We never cancel it. And I'll tell you why. Because right here, see? Now, I know people over in Overland Park and way out up, you know, they can't, I mean, I don't expect them to try to get over here, but if you live in Raytown or right around here, I mean, I didn't have any trouble getting here. And besides that, the Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes, hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? And I always say, when it gets really bad and you make an effort to get here, then God's got something special for us because there's treasures in the snow. So that's where we're at. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll have a we'll have a fun time tonight. Looking forward to it. Lord, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for those that have come out tonight. Thank you for giving a safe trip, and Lord, we pray you'll give us a safe trip home. We ask you now to bless us, to open up your word, and let us just have a great time together tonight and meet with us, Lord, and give us something from your book, and we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Well, this will be fun tonight. Who's got the first question for us here? This can be a very intimate, fun time with anything you want to know is afraid to ask. Now here it is. Who's going to roll us for it? Nobody, huh? You'll start. Go ahead.
Is there a deeper meaning to there's treasures in the snow?
I'm sorry, what now?
Is there a deeper meaning?
Yes, there is. Yes, there is. Well, I'll show you. Very good question. I like that. Very good question. Very good. In fact, that's an excellent question. I can't even tell you how excellent that question is. I'm proud of you for asking that. I guess you took Rebecca's spot tonight. That's something she would have asked. Let's see here. What is that? Ecclesiastes. I got it marked here someplace. I'm sorry, it's Job 37:6 is where it's at. I think. Isn't that it? Where is it? Yeah. Well, the one I was thinking of, you want to mark this with it too. It says 37:6. For he saith to the snow, be thou on the earth, likewise to the small rain and to the great rain of his strength. And then he says in verse 7, he sealeth up the hand of every man that all men may know his work. And verse 7 is the verse to tell you that every man's fingerprints is different, you see. In fact, the guy that discovered fingerprints is a guy by the name of Putman, and he discovered it in the late 1800s. It wasn't really developed till the early 20th century, but in the end of the 19th century, a guy by the name of Putman, who was a Bible believer, come up with the idea of fingerprinting people based on Job chapter 37, verse 6. That he sealeth up the, or verse 7, he sealeth up the hand of every man. And so what he's saying, just as every man's fingerprints are different, verse 6, every snowflake is different, which is something the science says too. All right. 38, what was it? Oh, yeah. So entered into the snow, treasures of the snow. Now, I've told you many, many times that your Bible has a historical application, has a doctrinal application, and it has a practical application. And what you've got here from a practical application or from a, you know, scientific side of it, scientists say that there's $87.43, I think it was, of minerals in a 2 foot, 2 foot by 2 foot, or I mean a 2 foot by, what was it, 2 foot deep, I forget what the parameter was, but there was like $80-some worth of minerals in a 2-foot snowfall. So that's the practical side of it. But when he says, verse 22, hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail? This is obviously a tribulation passage, and it's showing you two things. It's showing you that the treasures of the hail would be the hailstones that come down in Revelation chapter 16, verse 21, that usher in the second coming of Christ. There's your treasure, see? The treasure in the hail would be Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, Now, this shows you how all these things connect, see? Look at verse 44 of Matthew chapter 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a treasure, there it is, see, hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, for the joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Now here's the parable. And you know what a parable is. A parable is an exact teaching, doctrinal teaching, about something connected with the nation of Israel and the second coming of Christ that's given in a parable form because Israel's rejection, so they can't get it. But you and I get it because we have the scriptures that lay itself out. All right, here's what you got. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 17. Isaiah 54, verse 8. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, Psalms 135, verse 4, tells you that the treasure is Israel. The treasure is Israel. The treasure is Israel. Gotcha. Gotcha. Deuteronomy 31, 17, Isaiah 54, 8. Exodus 19:5, Psalms 135:4. The treasure is the nation of Israel. Now, the field is the world. You get that out of verse 38 in the same chapter. The man, when it says, the which when a man hath found, the man is God, verse 37. Now, the phrase here, he hideth, you got to get this straight. Because if you don't know how it goes, you read it like this. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth. And for the joy that was thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. So when you read it, if you don't understand and let the Bible detail it out for you, you think that when it says, when a man hath found, he hideth, you think the man is hiding the treasure. See, that's not what it's doing here. Here's what you've got in this parable. The treasure is the nation of Israel, and that nation of Israel is hid in this world. God called them out in Exodus into this world. He protected them. They rejected him. For which when a man hath found, all right, that's Israel in the Old Testament with God establishing them, and they reject him. When it says, he hideth, it isn't Israel being hid, it's God hiding himself from Israel. That will be the times of the Gentiles, which we're in right now. God hid himself from the nation of Israel in 606 B.C. We've been studying it on Sunday morning. He again revealed himself at the first coming of Christ. They rejected him again, and he hid himself again. And the references you want on that are Isaiah 54, 8. They go right along with the treasure. Deuteronomy 31, 17. Isaiah 45, 15. in Isaiah 57, 17. So that verse tells you a number of things. And when you go back and you look those references up, you will find that God hides himself from the nation of Israel in 606 B.C. after he finds them and hides them in the world as his people. They reject him so that he hides himself from Israel. And that would bring us right up to the times of the Gentiles now. When the rapture takes place, God has a tribulation period. And what does he do in the tribulation period? Okay, but what he does, but what does he do in the tribulation period to Israel? Yes, he puts judgment on them, but what does he do to them? Huh? He what? Yes, he does, but what, that's all true, but what, huh? He does, but what does he got to do before he can restore him? If he's hiding from him, what does he got to do before he can restore him? He got to reveal himself, see? That's right. That's exactly right. So, in the church age, which is part of the times of the Gentiles, basically from this, from 606 B.C., when the times of the Gentiles start, up to the rapture of the church, God has hid himself from the nation of Israel. When the rapture takes place, the church goes out, and the tribulation starts, that's when God reveals himself to the nation of Israel, and this time they accept him, and as everybody said, as she said, they get the judgment, as Mike said, they get restored. Everybody had it, you just didn't get it low enough, see? And that's what this parable's talking about. This parable's talking about, in a parable form, how God is dealing with the nation of Israel during the church age. So after I laid that out for you, you now know that the Israel is the treasure. Yeah, go ahead. What's it say? The snow is what?
Hail.
Yes. I would say any verses that have to do with snow or hail were all going to tie together into the tribulation someplace. I have never seen one it didn't. Some way I may find one it doesn't, but I've never, to this point in my young life, I've never seen one. That's where we're going next. Yes, sir. You're very good. No, don't be up worried about getting the answer out. I'd rather you teach it than me teaching anyhow. I'm off the clock at 5. So you see that parable there now? You got that one? All right, now let's go back to Job 38. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail? Now, right now we've decided. The treasures of the hail is the nation of Israel, God's treasure, gets restored through the judgment of the nation of Israel in the tribulation period and comes back to God. God gets his treasure back. So that answers that one. Okay? Now we've got the treasure of the snow. For that, we want to come back to, let's go to Micah chapter 7, verse first, to see what that says. I got that reference in here, and let's see if it's worth anything. See, that was a great question. Not just, that's what you, yeah, that's what we want. All right. Micah chapter 7, verse 14, at the paragraph mark. Now, this is a prophetic passage here that deals with God feeding the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. And I want you to see this. Barbara, I think I do like it like this. You don't like it like this? Okay. Verse 14. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine inheritance, that'll be Israel, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. Watch it, verse 15. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, I will show unto him marvelous things. All right, let's go back and find out where that was. That'd be Exodus chapter 16. This is what you call comparing scripture with scripture to lay out a verse and get an answer in it that shows you exactly what you got. All right, look at verse, we'll pick it up in 13. Exodus 16, 13. And it came to pass at even, the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, watch it, as small as the hoarfrost. Hoarfrost is snow, see? That's the old English word for snow, hoarfrost. Snow, hoarfrost on the ground. So then, when it says, talk about the treasure of the snow, doctrinally, it's a picture of God, the picture of the Word of God. That's what man is a picture of back here in Exodus chapter 16. And God sustaining the nation of Israel, his treasure, with the Word of God, typified by manna, which is God's treasure in the tribulation period. So doctrinally, when he says, hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, And seeing the treasures of the hail, then he's talking about two aspects of the nation of Israel: God feeding them with the Word of God, which is God's also His people, the treasure, and then God bringing His people through the judgment of the hail, Revelation chapter 16, and restoring the nation of Israel. Yes, Steve, go ahead. Yes. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread. See that thing? See how that thing fits? It goes from snow to manna to bread, showing you that it's all a type of the Word of God. Man shall live not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Pardon me? Verse 4. So this whole thing in here is built around that concept that you've got. Yes, ma'am. Well, let me get there first. What now? 41:32. Yeah, he maketh a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary. The hoary there is in the aspect of white. So hoarfrost is white frost, which is snow. See? Hoary is an old English word for white. No, but it's showing you that if you looked at the Milky Way, if you looked at it, it would look like a field of snow. It's white. See, it's a white. It's hard around here to ever see the Milky Way, the way it really portrays itself. But if you were down at your place down there in the woods, or there's been places out where it's just pitch black. I've been at places where, at night, where I was doing astronomy, and I looked up and I thought, oh no, man, here comes the clouds are rolling in on me. And it wasn't the clouds, it was the Milky Way. It was just so bright that it looked like clouds. I mean, we don't see it here. I mean, you can actually see in some places, you can actually, because what it is, it's the if you, our galaxy has a central core, and then it has spiral arms going out on it. Well, from our line of sight, when that Milky Way is one of those spiral arms that wraps around the central bulge of our galaxy. We can't see the central bulge, but we can see what we call the Milky Way is one of those spiral arms. And in a dark place, it looks like, honest to goodness, I've been in places where it's so dark that the Milky Way is so bright that it casts a shadow on the ground. It's so bright. And it just looks like a white snowfield in the sky. And it's just nothing but trillions and trillions and trillions of unresolved stars with dark matter structured into it that it just paints like somebody just painted a white streak. So when it's talking about the hoary there, it's talking about in the aspect of being white. And that's, you know, that's good to learn those things. So, yeah. Are you in 2 Samuel what now?
23:20.
We're talking about the mighty men of Ar?
No. The two lion-like men of Moab, he also went down and slew a lion in the midst of the pit in the time of snow.
Yes, that would be a reference to the tribulation period, absolutely, based on what we've already seen. Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, it's David's reign, so it's got to be 1000 B.C. somewhere in there. I don't have an exact, but David's on the throne 1000 B.C., so it's, and he reigns for 40 years, so it's got to be somewhere in that time period. 980, that's about right. I would say that's about right. Pam's been cracking them genealogy books after her husband goes to bed at night. To figure out the age of Isaac when he died. Very good. That's a good question. You see, that's how that thing works. That's a. It just goes to show you that, especially when you get back in the Old Testament, that it all means something. And it's like I told you. Everything in the Old Testament will build itself around the three major events for Israel. And that will be the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ, and the millennium. And there's a place where you saw the verse fits into the tribulation, you see. But if you just remember that rule of thumb, that everything in your Old Testament, doctrinally, prophetically, it's going to represent one of those three events. And it makes it a lot easier. And you still may not know exactly everything you have, but you know. It's, you know what you don't have. It's one of those three things. And then you just use the key words like we did to figure it out all the way down to its exactness. But that's how you do it. And that's a great verse. And I think of that verse every time we get a snowfall. We have either a Sunday morning or a Thursday night. That's my verse. God gave me that on how many? 30 years ago, you know. And I that's why we just never cancel it. It's here. You don't have to call. It's here. And, if you get stuck on the way home, you call me and I'll come help you. But we're all in this together. But we're here. That's all that matters. So any questions about that? Huh? It's not what? Yeah, no. Yeah. Yeah. Start out Fox 4 at the closings. Yeah, I was telling somebody, I forget who, before we started tonight, oh, it was Jimmy. It wasn't one of our people. Somebody called me earlier today, you know, one of the bugs. And he says, are you still having Bible study tonight? And I said, yeah, I sure am. He says, well, I don't think I'm coming. And I said, let me get this straight. You called me up to ask if I'm having it, and you already made your mind up you wasn't coming. He says, well, the weather really bad. I said, did you go to work today? I mean, at this point, I mean, he's insulted my intelligence. Now I'm going to insult his, you know. He said, oh, yeah, I went to work today. I said, well, I bet you if he had Chief tickets tonight and the Chiefs were playing, you'd be there. He said, yeah, but you know how much Chief tickets cost? And I said, oh, I said, you're telling me you got an investment in that, but you don't have one in Bible study, right? He said, well, I got to go now. I said, I'll see you click. He's not here tonight, by the way. Probably won't be back next week either. No, trust me, it wasn't Mikey. It wasn't anybody in our church. It was, like I said, one of the bugs that fly in every once in a while when the lights are on. Next question. That's good. Yes, sir. Excellent question. And his question is, you know, why do we bow our heads, close our eyes, fold our hands, get on our knees when we pray? Well, you know, obviously, the bowing your head and you're closing your eyes for time and eternity has been a reverence to God, okay? And a thing where man's neck in the Bible is a picture of his will. Bible talks about a man being stiff-necked. It's a picture of his pride and his will. Many references to that in the Bible. So when a man bows his head, it's symbolizing the fact that he's bowing his will to God. Now, that certainly does not mean, I mean, the Bible says pray without ceasing. I mean, I pray when I'm driving, but I don't close my head and bow my, close my eyes and bow my head, you see. It'll be your last time, probably. But it will be one of them prayers you start on earth and wind up ending in heaven, probably. But it's not a situation where just because a man, person doesn't, that it doesn't mean, because the real bowing of the will has nothing to do with this neck anyhow. It has to do with your soul and your spirit, and you're giving it over to God. But we do things as human beings because we identify with things to help us understand it. Somebody asked a question 3 or 4 weeks ago about when does a person get saved. In fact, I think it was you, Shelley, about when a person gets saved, when he stands up or when he comes down. And we talked about how that all that is a physical action, but the real salvation takes place whenever that man in his heart. So you can bow your neck and close your eyes without ever closing your eyes and bowing your head. You can get on your knees without ever hitting the floor with your knees. But some people, and there's certainly, you know, there are certainly circumstances when really, if God comes down and does something, there just isn't any strength left in you anyhow, so you just hit the floor on your knees. See, I mean, there's times when something in your life is so pressing and so hurtful and so hard that that's all you can do. But generally, it has to do with the fact that it shows our submissiveness to God. And it's something that, you know, you'll find them doing in the New Testament. You find that it's a picture of prayer in the Bible. But yet, the position of your body never really dictates whether it's a good prayer or a right prayer or a wrong prayer. See, you can have the right position of the body but have the wrong motive and the wrong prayer. But you won't have whatever right motive you have on the inside of your prayer. Your body will never be in the wrong position. See what I'm saying? It's just that simple. So we do it because, down through the history of the church, that's always been formalized prayer. Formalized prayer in a group of people is that, and this is why, you know, men traditionally take their hats off when they go into a room. and a woman doesn't have to because of a covering versus a non-covering. And it's an act of respect toward God, because our head and our neck in the Bible symbolizes our pride. And man is the only being that God created that really looks up. That's why you can always get a deer in a deer stand, because deer never look up. Animals don't look up. They're always looking down. Showing you the only thing that God ever created that was not submissive to him was man, see? Because man, and that's why the Bible talks about when somebody, when Lot was against God, he lifted up his eyes, see, towards Sodom, see? And you'll find that those kind of phrases in the Bible always will be dealing with a man's will against God's will, that he's going to stiffen his neck, harden his heart, and he's going to raise his head up, and because it's symbolic in the Bible with not being submissive to God. So in corporate prayer, or traditional prayer, in a church, the church body shows its reverence to God and its submission to God by bowing every head bowed, every eye closed. And it's one of those things that it shows as a body that, you know, we're submitting to God and his will and not our own. But don't think for a minute that just because somebody does that. I mean, if you mean it in your heart when you do it, fine. But just don't think because somebody does it that they're right in their heart when they do it. See? I mean, you got people in churches that when you bow your head and close your eyes, they're thinking about killing a guy in front of them or the lady behind them, you know. So it doesn't, the act of the body has nothing to do with it if the heart isn't where it needs to be. But that's traditionally why we do that. It's a model that gets handed down to the churches that, in the closing of the eyes is basically, shutting everything else out, that is just between you and God, that nothing distracts you, and showing reverence unto God. And then in the knees, again, somebody getting on their knees is the submissiveness of God. When I lead somebody to Christ, if I'm in their home or in a situation where I always kneel down with them. I think it's an act of submission that is good, but I don't think that it has to be. I mean, there have been people that I've led to Christ standing up, and people led to Christ laying down, people led to Christ sitting down, see? There's no magical formula to it. It just is, if you get somebody who really gets saved and you're in a situation where you can just kneel before the Lord, it's a picture, and it represents our submissiveness of our giving it all up to him. But if somebody didn't do it, it doesn't mean that they weren't submissive, because the real submissiveness is on the inside. But many times what we have on the inside translates to what we do on the outside. But the inside's the key, not the outside. And that's why the Bible says pray without ceasing. And you don't, if you pray without ceasing, you don't close your eyes and bow your head, you just talk to God, see? But there's a time if you want to just be alone with God, and that's what you feel like doing because you want to show your submissiveness to God, and then that's fine. See, somebody else doesn't want to do it, that's fine too. It's where the person's at. Now, in corporate prayer, everybody, we do it because of the fact that it shows the submissiveness of the church, even though it does not guarantee the submissiveness of the church. It's just an act of submission. See, that help you? That's a good question. Anybody want to add to that or ask about that or? Want to get on your knees and pray? Yeah, go ahead. Pray without being what? Well, that's a good question. It's hard. When you deal with people, and you have a lot of people who don't do what's right all the time, the way they should, you're human as much as they are. See, not you, but I mean us in general. So, if you have somebody and you're praying for them, you got to. It's an easy thing to, even in your prayer, praying for them, become judgmental. maybe a little self-righteous in the thing of it. And that's a natural thing because people, nobody can, in the ministry anyhow, nothing can frost you off quicker than people that don't do what they're supposed to do, especially when you invest a lot of time with them, you know. But yet, you got to always do what's right. And this is the thing about really being a good Christian. You always got to do what's right, and they never have to, see. That makes you mad, too. I mean, it does. I mean, we're all human, you know. But the way I always deal with it, and I'm no better than different anybody else, but I always try to put things in my own mind, in my own heart, I always try to put things in a perspective of that whenever I deal with anybody, because you deal with people sometimes that maybe you don't like them, or you don't, you know, it's a situation where there's somebody that their lifestyle is something that you really detest. And in my own mind, in my own heart, I always have to look at, I always try to look at whatever they're in, whoever they are, in the light of where I've been, see? And I just, when you always view the people you work with through your own problems and you're honest with yourself, you come up with the great realization that the truth of the matter is there really isn't much difference between the two of us except the little thing called the grace of God, see? So that helps me anyhow when I'm dealing with people that are people that are hard to deal with, people that are hard to love, people that maybe you don't really like who they are or what they've done. You just got to get past that, and you've got to view them and pray for them in the light of the fact that the first time God looked at me, I didn't look too hot either, see? And everybody, I guess, has to deal with it differently. I always try to look at whatever situation I'm working with through the cross in my own life. It just helps me keep a better perspective of whoever or whatever. And I think that when we lose sight of that, you know, then that's when we got a chance to get into the problems of self-righteousness or, you know, wrong motive or however you want to put it. But I think that you just can't ever forget. And that's the thing that comes out of the Old Testament study back there of the tabernacle. And you've heard me talk about this before, that everything in that tabernacle that had to do with being lit with fire, whether it's the baking of the showbread, whether it's the seven-pronged candlestick, whether it's the incense, the altar of incense that gave off the smell within the tabernacle, all of those are pictures of something. The altar of incense is a picture of my prayer life, praying for others, praying for things, or praying for whatever. The Word of God, the showbread's a picture of the Word of God. The seven-pronged candlesticks, a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. And the thing about it all is that you remember when Aaron's boys lit that stuff with strange fire, God killed them. And the reason why God killed them is because everything in that tabernacle had to be lighted or lit off the brazen altar where the sacrifice was killed and burnt. And the great spiritual truth of that is that everything in our life, not just my prayer life, but my time in the Word of God, everything in my life has to go back to Calvary. And if that is not the source root of why I do what I do, and who I deal with and why I deal with them and how I handle the situations, then it's all wrong anyhow, and it's strange fire, see? So it's one of those things, that's where the Old Testament shows you a great truth, like the Old Testament, you know, does so many great truths, that everything in a Christian's life has to go back and start at Calvary. It has to go back to what Christ did for you and for me. It's the only way I know that we never lose perspective or lose sight, that we get bigger than our britches, you know, when dealing with people or things in life. It's the only thing that I know that keeps a Christian humble. Because along with the blessings of God, you know, can come the thing that you just lose your perspective. And if you don't have something to balance it out, then, you run that risk. And the thing that the Bible teaches to balance it out is make sure that you just never lose sight, and everything that you do as a Christian always has its source root at the cross of Calvary, where that sacrifice was made. Make sure whatever fire you kindle for God and whatever you do, that fire comes off Calvary's cross. And you never lose sight of that. That helps you from ever getting out where you look at people or pray for people with the wrong attitude, bad attitude, or no attitude. That help you? That's a very good question, too. Very good question. Yeah, Mike? By who?
Some college professor. So that tells you already where we're going. So what he says is there's three kinds of Pauline letters.
Three kinds of what?
Three groups of Pauline letters.
Okay.
As in, he says that three of one of the groups constituted that Paul wrote it. The second one is called Deutero-Pauline letters, which means he might have wrote them, but probably not. And then he says that Paul did not write
Well, you answered your own question, because anybody who thinks they're smarter than God cannot be dealt with. See? And a man who has come to that place in his life where he cannot see the clear, plain scriptures when it says it was written by Paul, and he can't see that, there's nothing you can do for it. No. At that stage of his life, you know, he has rejected the Word of God to such degree that there's absolutely, probably, I would say, there's probably absolutely nothing that's going to turn him around, because if he's 40, 50, 60 years old, which I suspect he probably is somewhere in that range, by this time he's had 30, 40 years of talking himself out of the Bible to the place that he can see it clear writing who wrote it and yet reject it. Well, that tells me he has absolutely no respect for the authority of the Word of God, or thinks the Word of God is worth anything. If a man looks at it and the Bible says something and he says that's not what it is, what do you do with that? See, that's like saying a guy, you know, buys a Chevy and just keeps insisting it's a Ford, you know? Yeah, it's one of those things where, you know, it's other than just getting a good, I look at those things as just a fencing match, you know. It's good. In my earlier days, you know, I had a swashbuckle in him for a while just to keep up my sword fighting techniques. But you see, but at this stage in my life, I just go home, watch a movie, and call in an airstrike and kill him. It's a waste of time. See, it's not going to prove anything. I don't need it. You know, you're not going to change him, and I don't need to practice with that kind of stuff anymore. So. For you, you know what? I'd cut them up everywhere you could. I'd get in every fight you could. You know, you don't become a good fighter until you lose a lot of fights. Okay, so lose some. Let them beat you up. Then learn. That's how you do it. And so at your age, I'd get in it and scrap with everybody I could. See, I'd be getting the Pope on the phone tonight and give him a tough time before he went to bed.
See?
But I would. I just, you know, the young guys, I'd scrap it up with everybody. Say, pick it up with everybody. And I know a lot of you do. I know old Marion, he gets on those chat things on the computer. He gives them what for, you know. He gets in work, too. They hate him, you know. But that's okay. He learns how to fight. And you learn how to fight by getting in and fighting. See? Yeah. Pardon me? What's that say?
He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy.
That ain't going to bother him because he thinks he's right.
Well, I mean, eventually.
That time he'll be dead and he'll go to hell, so it won't make any difference. But my suggestion is, you know, to you young guys that are coming up there and every bit of experience you can get whacking somebody. You know, I look at it like I look at our church as a Top Gun school. You know, getting dog fights, shoot them up, let them chase you around the mountain for a while, chase them for around a while, and pretty soon you'll become an ace. You know, you blow them out of the sky. You want to, you know, just it's the same thing. You learn the technique. He cuts in, cuts his exhaust. You do a high scissors roll, come in behind him, blow him out of the sky. It's that simple. See? But you got to learn the techniques, and that's how you do it. You never learn it in a book. Never learn in a book. You learn it like you did, sitting over there at the bookstore that time, and somebody comes up and starts talking to you, and next thing you know, you find out you're in a three-way trap, see? And they set you up, and you fight your way out. That's how you do it, see? That's how you do it. Yes. Oh, yes, ma'am. Yeah, does that help you, everything? Yeah, smite them hip and thigh. Yes, ma'am. Well, the first thing I would ask them is, where in the Bible does it say that it's an abomination for a woman to wear pants?
Well, I can not. In the Old Testament,
in the Old Testament it says it's an abomination for a woman that weareth clothes that pertaineth to a man. It's abomination. Is that the verse you're going to? Now, here's the problem you have with that. Problem you have with that is that every man in the Old Testament wore a skirt. So according to that, if we're going to stick with the Bible now, remember the Bible, if that's the case, then every woman who's got a skirt on this Sunday is wearing clothes that pertain to a man, according to the Bible, because man didn't wear slacks or pants in the Bible. He wore a short, cut-off skirt or a robe, and that's what he wore, so... But that means, see, the key back there to that verse is the word abomination. See, you take that word abomination and you'll find out that the context of that verse is talking about a woman wearing what pertaineth to a man in the act of changing sexes or homosexuality or lesbianism. Because that's the only word where abomination is ever used in the Old Testament. And abomination comes from abominable nation. See, other nations. The word abominable comes from the other nations out there that were practicing sexual perversion that was on the par of and nothing like we've seen today. And the abomination was women, lesbians, homosexuals, dressing as women, whatever the case, women went, all that, Romans 1. That's where the abomination came in. It's an absolutely ludicrous, silly argument to say that that's a verse that proves that you shouldn't wear slacks today as a woman, because if you're going to take that verse for it, then every woman who wore a skirt back then was wearing a man's clothes. So it has to be something more to it than just the dress code of the day, see? Well, in a case like that, I would always put the burden on them. I would say, now that verse doesn't work, so we're not going to be able to use that. Show me where in the Bible that is said. Show me that in the Bible. Show me where in the Bible, first of all, that pants is not, I mean, where do you go with that? You have one verse in the Old Testament, and when you explain that away, out of 31,171 verses in the Bible, you don't have anything else. What you have is their personal preference, and they say, well, that's just the way it is. I don't, you know, it's wrong, without ever proving it. So, I mean, I never allow myself, when somebody does not have a Bible verse to back up what they're saying, I never allow them the credibility of me proving them wrong. That's giving them credibility. That's like if I was up against a Jehovah Witness or a Church of Christ, or even a Mormon, or even a charismatic. I wouldn't give them any credibility. Most people want to argue the verses with them. I won't give them that credibility. I'll just say to a Jehovah Witness, I will be a Jehovah Witness this afternoon if you just show me one Kingdom Hall in 1600, in 1700, in 1500, in 1400, in 1300, in 1200. I'll give you 1,000 men who believed what I believed in history for every one that you'll give me who believed what you believe in history before 1823. There aren't any. There are none. So why am I going to even give them, when they come up and start popping off their verses, why am I going to give them credibility and get into a verbal argument with them when they don't even exist before the beginning of the, or the middle of the 19th century? See? Why am I going to give them any credibility like, oh, I'm going to debate the Bible with you like you're credible? Hey, pal, you missed the first nine-tenths of human history. You show up in the last nine-tenths of it and you think, hey, here I am, where do I play? No. See? And I wouldn't give them any credibility. I deny them because what they really want is that. They want to be recognized. So when you deny them that recognition, they got nowhere to go because you force them back to the Bible. It's the same way with this. I just simply say, hey, I'm all for it. Just show me in the Bible. Now, don't pull this thing out here in the Old Testament. Number one, they're under the law. I'm under grace. You say it's wrong for me to do that based on that. I'll take you over to the New Testament where Paul says all things are lawful. So don't give me that one. See? Show me anywhere in the New Testament. Forget the Old Testament. Bring me over in the New Testament, and it says, thou shalt not wear pants as pertaineth to a man. Okay? Now show me. I want to see that. And if you don't have it, I love you. I appreciate you. You're a wonderful person. But keep it to yourself because I'm not interested in your opinion. I'm more interested in the Bible. Don't give me any credibility. Okay? Because that's what they want. Now, if it's family, it's really tough because then you got family on top of it. See? So you usually can't say what I'm saying because then you don't get nothing for Christmas. You don't get nothing for your birthday. I mean, you just ruin a whole nine yards. But you got to learn, not you. We have to learn in dealing with people what is credible people to deal with from the Bible and what is non-credible. Then you don't deal with them from the Bible. Non-credible people, I will never allow to talk to me about the Bible because they have no history. I have a history. I'll trace my roots back to Acts chapter 11, and I'll show you guys who believe what I believed in every century by the bushel basket full. But you take a Mormon, a charismatic, or a Church of Christ, or a Seventh-day Adventist, or whoever, you'll never find it. So I will not allow them the credibility of being even legitimate. And that drives them crazy. Okay? Because they'll want to throw all these Bible verses up, and I'll say, you know what? I am not talking about the Bible. The Bible says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain to build it. If God didn't build your house, you're laboring in vain. Show me in history where God built your house. I'll show you where he built mine. First Baptist Church in America was in 1726 in Providence, Rhode Island, by a guy named John Clark. Where's yours at? Where John Clark came from? He was an English Baptist that came out of the Waldensians. You know where the Waldensians go from? They go back to the Bogomiles. They go back to the Hussites. They go back to the Novation. They go back to the Montanists. They go right back here. Where's your boys at? Where are they at? They out for donuts or what? Where were they? Okay. How come they missed the boat over on the Mayflower? What were they doing? They take a submarine? I bet it was a yellow submarine, wasn't it? Huh? And with everybody else, they were out there in strawberry fields forever, weren't they, huh? Don't give them any credibility, see? Now, add in the de facto problem that your own family, and I've got family, it's just the other way. See, not my family, but Barb's family, they're all Methodist, Lutheran, a little bit of everything. And so it's, you know, it's just the opposite, see? To them, it's, you know, the blood of Christ means nothing. You know, you got to be baptized, you know. It's all this, it's all that. And so you have the same problem. But you see, there you got a religion that has some credibility because they come out of the Reformation, so they go back a ways, you see. But, you know, I suspect that probably, you know, the legalism movement mindset is pretty much, you know, it's a tough thing to deal with because people have no, they have nowhere to go in the Bible, but they feel such passion about it, you see. And that's the problem. And that, you know, you just, family you got to be careful with. See? If it's not your family, I roll over them with a steamroller. If it's your family, then you got to use some, you know, Christmas is right around the corner, man. Don't screw it up. Yeah. Her question is, can a homosexual get saved? Let me say this to you. It's not. Yeah, that's very good. Thank you for that. You did that very well. Thank you. I like that. The question is not, can a homosexual get saved? The question is, will a homosexual let God save him? Mm-hmm. See, that's the question. And I put homosexuals in different classes. You take somebody who had one or two experiences, I don't necessarily makes them a homosexual. Everybody, there are situations where, you know, a kid, same way with women, you know, they get into a situation where something happens, it's bad, they feel bad about it, it happens twice, maybe three times, you know, maybe they're abused, maybe it's something that they, you know, they got taken advantage of by an older person who was preying on somebody younger. I mean, it happens all kinds of ways. I don't look at that person as then classified as a homosexual or a lesbian. I look at somebody who embraces that lifestyle and leaves the natural things, like Romans chapter 1 says, and embraces that lifestyle. Now, in the Bible, there's two kinds of sins. There's your natural sins, which are your garden variety sins, you know, murder, adultery, drunkenness, murder. You know, I know I said murder twice, but I love murder. those are your everyday deals, okay? Then you have what are called your unnatural sins, and they are demonic. And that will be your changing the natural use of men and the natural use of women. And they go back to, you know, everybody thinks that homosexuality and lesbianism, you know, is because it was hidden for so long that it's just a new deal. That was part of the other nations that God didn't want them. They called them abominations. That's where the word came from. That's what their sins were connected with. Our word for lesbian comes from the Greek island Lesbo, which is in the Aegean Sea, which during the Greek Empire was the island of the goddess of whoever she was, and it was called the island of Lesbo. So from that we get the word lesbian, because that's where they all went to Lesbo. So it all has its roots going back to that. What happens is this. There are sins of our flesh, and then there's sins of our spirit. The sins of our flesh are the natural sins that man does. The sins of our spirit is when you allow another spirit, an unclean spirit, to come in. And that leads you, as you said, to a reprobate mind. Once a man or a woman gets in a reprobate mind, it's almost impossible for them to reverse that process. Not because that God cannot save them. And I'm sure that there'll be an exception to the rule along the line someplace. But I'm telling you this. You don't put yourself in that kind of mindset, in that kind of reprobate mind that is totally against God and the principles of God, which completely changes your value system and completely upsets the standard system by which God designed, and live in that lifestyle and then suddenly reverse it back. It's the old principle. It's a lot easier to get into sin than it is to get out of sin. See? It's a lot easier to get in debt than it is to get out of debt. It's a lot easier to get into the problems in a marriage than it is to fix the problems in a marriage, see? It's just the way it is. And certainly, you're not just dealing now with the sins of the flesh, you're dealing with demonic activity here, and once the demonic activity gets a hold on you, I'm not saying it can't be done, I'm just saying it doesn't happen very often. And that's why, in my mind and my way of thinking, see, homosexuality is the top rung of the depravity ladder of demonic activity. The next one down would be child molestation or pedophilia, see? And they go down. I don't think anybody ever gets out of pedophilia. I don't think anybody ever can get out of that. I think that from that, homosexuality is, I'm not going to say that somebody can't do it. I think it's probably when you get, obviously depends on how far you got into it. If you got to the place where you got a legitimate degree that says, I have a reprobate mind, thank God, mommy, everybody for getting me here, then, you know, you're in trouble. I don't know how you get that back out of that. It's not that God can't. It's the fact that we won't allow God to do it because of what we've submitted ourselves to, and it done the damage, and be not deceived. God hath not mocked whatsoever man soweth, that will he reap. See? You get below that long rung, and you get into child molestation, and on down the line, sexual with animals, sex with dead people, however down it goes, you don't get out of that. And that's why I do not believe that a bona fide pedophile ever can be cured of. He sure can't be cured by what the state does for him. I'm not sure he can get cured at all. I mean, it sounds terrible, but I don't, only when I know one thing to do with him, see? And then that's not it to give him a job at Disney World, but go ahead. Romans chapter 1 would be your chapter. Romans chapter 1 shows you how it starts. It shows you the progression here. Break it down for you. Now, first things first. Man on his own did not come up with a man sexually being with a man. Man on his own did not come up with a woman being sexually with a woman. That did not come up with man. That came in Genesis chapter 6. When the sons of God came down and capitalized on the wickedness of man already and taught man, because the Bible says in the book of Jude that when those sons of God came down and left their first estate, they went after strange flesh. Now, the next question somebody would ask would be, now how do you make that leap from there to here? Well, the way you make that leap from back there to where we're at now is through the Old Testament nation of Israel itself. In Genesis chapter 6, that line of Satan and the other nations is well established. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel battles those nations, and the Bible makes references to men that are having sex with other men, Sodom and Gomorrah. We know that lesbianism is prevalent during the time. We know that sex with animals is prevalent during that time. That's why God tells them to go in when they take captive the Hittites or some other nation, that they are to kill all the men, all the women, all the children, and all the animals. See? Because all of those were used in the practice of Baal worship in the Old Testament as part of their religion. By the time you get into the nation of Israel and they have corrupted themselves to such a great degree, you find that you have a temple worship and you have a place where they're called Sodomites. You have the temple prostitutes. You have the the offshooting where they had illegitimate sex, had children, they had sex with children, they offered those illegitimate children to the other gods and burned them and killed them, called the fire of Moloch in the Bible. And you find all of those things going on in the nation of Israel. David comes to the throne, he wipes them all out. They come back again later after David's off the throne, and it's a good shot. It's a total mess. So that's where it comes through, see? It finds itself then in all the other nations. That brings it on through. We find it in the Babylonians, we find it in the Greeks, we find it in the Romans. I've said this many, many times. The aspect of the disease syphilis, see, was not a disease that was started by two men. Disease syphilis came from the Roman Empire with men having sex with sheep, and the infection jumped the strain and produced a disease that till the 1900s there was no cure for, because it was much like AIDS is today, and AIDS is the other case. AIDS did not come in because of it came in with a man with an animal. So these things are perversions in these nations. And Romans chapter 1 shows you how the Gentile mind thinks. Because Romans chapter 1 is the Gentile, and it winds us down to a reprobate mind. And the first thing you see, and there's a progression in Romans chapter 1, and it's a progression that a man takes or a woman takes to get a reprobate mind, leaving the natural sins coming down to the demonic sins, which run from Genesis 6. All right? The first thing is in verse 18. In verse 18 it says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," now here's the key, "who hold the truth in unrighteousness." All right, there's somebody who has the truth, but they hold that truth in unrighteousness. They don't want to believe what the truth says. Now watch what happens when you reject the Bible. Verse 8:19. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown to them, for the visible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that God made, even his eternal power, so they are without excuse." All right, verse 18, 19, and 20 tells you that they have the truth, and through that truth, God then reveals himself to those men by the things that God made. See that? He revealed himself. Now watch what happens. Verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." All right? The first thing they did is they rejected the revelation of God. See? Once they reject the revelation of God, look what happens in verse 23. "And change the glory of the uncorruptible God unto an image made like corruptible man and the birds and the four-footed beast and the creeping thing." All right. Once God revealed and they rejected God, what did man do? He replaces God. See? What is he replacing with? "Image made like to corruptible man," see, "and to birds and to four-footed beast and creeping thing." Now, look at verse 23. Verse 23 shows you exactly what a Gentile does with God, because in verse 23 are the four great Gentile holidays. Look at that thing. Like corruptible man, there's Santa Claus. Bird, there's your turkey at Thanksgiving. Four-footed beast, there's your Easter bunny. And creeping things, there's Halloween. See? That's what man replaces God with. And that's why we have, once you get to the point where God is revealed and God is rejected, and then you replace him, look at verse 25. "Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who was blessed forever. And for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections." All right, so you get to the place where God revealed himself. God was rejected, God was replaced, and now God is reviled. They hate God. Watch this. Look at verse 28. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge," see, you get to that point where he reveals yourself, you reject him, you replace him, and you hate him. That's when God gives you, verse 28, the reprobate mind. Look what the reprobate mind deals with. Verse 26. For this cause God gave up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. There's your lesbianism. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned. That burn is lust in your Bible. Burned in their lust. One toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. Here it comes. This is what was meet. Meet it out to them. Here's what they get. Because of that, the recompense is they get a reprobate mind, because they have God revealed himself. They rejected him. They replaced him. And then they wound up reviling him. And God says, okay, when you get to that point, this is what you get. And they cross from the natural into the supernatural sins. And down she goes from there. See how that thing works? That's Romans 1. Romans 1. Yes, ma'am. Well, see, here's the problem with that. Nobody is born gay. Here's the problem with that. Nobody is born gay. But we're all born with the ability to be gay. See what I mean? Huh? What happens is this. Somebody gets saved. Here's what God intended. I mean, I don't know how else to tell it to you. Here's what God intended. We know a child is born, that child has an old sin nature. He may not have any sin imputed to him until he hits the age of accountability, but he's got an old sin nature. I mean, your baby has an old sin nature. Just don't give it what it wants when it wants it. Watch it, see? It doesn't care about you. It cares about him or her. That's all it wants. It wants what it wants when it wants it, see? That old sin nature comes out the minute you bring it home to the hospital, see? So you take the sock out of its mouth, you know it's got an old sin nature. Put it back in, see? God's intention was this. That child grows up, that child has the ability, depending on the influence that comes into his life, he has the ability to be anything. She has the ability to be a terrorist. He has the ability to be a bank robber. He has the ability to be a dope dealer. Because they're in sin. And what God's plan was that you and I as parents would train the sin out of them and bring them to a place that they would begin to make the right choices, because they're going to be faced with circumstances and situations that are going to forge where they are in life. So somebody growing up who has a different character than this person over here, this person grows up, becomes a tough guy, becomes a gang member, becomes a drug addict, sells drugs, becomes a hardliner. He becomes somebody that this guy over here, because of his influences in life, or this gal, they're drawn the other way, see? And because it happens so early in age, they think that, well, I was born this way, see? And I don't have a choice in it. Because they're growing up without any alternative, which is the Word of God, that would absolutely guarantee that a child going up won't go that route. And you always have the corrective measures that when it strays from the course, you bring it back on. See? So when a boy today or a girl today grows up without any of that from the parents, God only knows what they're going to turn out to be. And, you know, we come to the place now where they're even saying that, well, you know, your father was an alcoholic, so you've got a good chance for you to be an alcoholic because you probably have your alcoholic father's genes, see? My answer to that is, when he dies, burn his clothes. Don't wear them. And you won't have his genes. But But you see where that goes, that no. But what happens, you don't have your grandfather, your father's genes, but you have your grandfather's life, father's lifestyle. That's all you knew. And a godly father and a godly mother will produce a godly son or a godly daughter. A drunken mother and a drunken father will produce a drunken son or a drunken daughter. See? So to the kid, sure, he's going to say, well, from my earliest age, you know, I was this way. See, or I felt this way, or I felt these things. Okay. Hey, the bottom line is this. Every child growing up gets in experiences. They get into different scenarios as with other little kids. If they don't have a mom or a dad that corrects it or keeps it on track and brings it back to the principles, then if mom and dad doesn't teach them, then they're going to learn from life's experiences. And if mom and dad doesn't shape their little will with the Word of God, then the experiences with Johnny or Peggy or Susie or whatever the case is going to shape their will. And mom and dad just to go oblivious. So he grows up, and because maybe when he was 4 or 5, some other little boy or an older boy took advantage of him, and nobody was there to deal with it or correct it, and he didn't know it was wrong or didn't know what it was, or maybe he didn't like it. It was an experience that he had never felt before. If nobody is there putting him between the white lines, he grows up thinking exactly that. Hey, from my earliest childhood, I knew there was something different about me. Yeah, you know why? Because nobody in your life and your family was setting down the guidelines that shaped your will, that when those things came in, they got thrown out. See? It's just that simple. So when they say that, it's not true, but they don't understand how the whole process was designed by God to work in the first place. So they are somewhat caught in a dilemma because of the fact that, and it's still their choice. And here's the difference, because the Bible says that he's the true light that lighteth every man coming into the world. At some point in that kid's life, irrelevant of what his parents do, irrelevant of whether they're good parents or not, saved or lost, at some point in that boy or girl's life, I don't know where, at some point, the Bible says he's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. At some point, God touches him and says, this is wrong. Now, he either blows it off or he listens to it. If he listens to it, then God gives him more light or puts somebody in his life and gets him out of that. If he doesn't, then he's on his own. See? That's how it happens. That's exactly how it happens. Yes. Case of what now?
Hermaphrodites, children with both sexual organs.
Oh, okay.
And they have an operation at birth that makes them one or the other. What do you say to them?
That's a tough one. That's a tough one. That is tough. And in life, and in somebody's answer to that would be, and I probably don't have a good answer, but somebody would come up with the saying, now why does God let something like that happen, you see? See? Sure, and my answer to that is, you know what, pal, God never intended it to happen. It happened because two people just like you didn't obey what God said all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. So that's why you got kids born this way, and that's why little kids die of leukemia, and that's why kids 4 or 5 were born with no livers, or born with 2 heads, or born with no heads, and they're born with heads, you know. I got carried away with myself there for a minute. But that's why. It's because we're under a curse, you see, and the curse goes back to sin. And because of that, it puts some very sometimes hard situations on the table. And that's a tough one. In my line, what I would do at that time is you've got to do the only thing you can do. And that is consult the best medical professions of that to deal with that and follow what they advise you to do. Because I don't know. I mean, that is one of those things where, you know, it's a tough one. It's tough. Well, that's, you know what, that is so rare that that happens. That is a bad case for proven homosexuality. Okay. Yes.
They have been mixed in the Bible. I don't know what unit word or necessarily, but would they have been mixed with that and not necessarily
Well, a eunuch in the Bible is someone that, and there's three different kinds of eunuchs in the Bible. A eunuch in the Bible is someone that has either by birth or through self-mutilation or by just abstaining from having sex has kept himself from the act of sex, therefore he's a eunuch. Now, people are born with the inability to have sex. They would be a eunuch by birth. Some men, as you find in the Old Testament, they mutilated men and made eunuchs out of them because, you know, the harem deal, and they didn't want them, you know, getting into their harem sexually, so they mutilated them that they could not have sex, therefore they could watch over the harem and don't have to worry about them having sexual relations with them. And then there's the Bible talks about, in Matthew 19, it talks about eunuchs that are eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. That's just somebody that abstains from having sex and stays that way, and he's also classified as a eunuch. So that not necessarily fit into his scenario here, but that's a tough one. That really is. In a case like that, I mean, that is not a very good case for homosexuality. I mean, it's a worthless case because it's one in 2 million probably, if that. And so you can't, in that case, you've got a legitimate issue right there. That issue comes in because of man's sin all the way back when he disobeyed God, and because of that, these things happen, see? But that, the decision on that, which way you go, boy, that would take a lot of prayer, and that would take somebody and leading and guiding and somebody that would say, okay, it may have both organs, but which way, by however can you tell, should we go, see? But that's not a justification for homosexuality. I mean, that's I want to believe in homosexuality. Let me grab this and run with it. Well, and it's like I said, a lot of people, if not most people, they want to believe something, so they grasp something that has nothing to do with it that tries to prove their point. But if it works many times because they're talking to people who don't know how to deal with their argument, say, but that wouldn't hold up in 5 seconds with anybody that knew, you know, how to deal with it. I mean, yes. See, that's a tough one, man. That's tough. I know. I don't know. I mean, it's one of those things where it is a very hard situation. Well, the bottom line is this. The only answer I have to that is this. God is not willing that any perish should always come to repentance. God wanted everybody to get saved, and if they would have got saved, they could have dealt with it differently than not getting saved. But I ain't in charge of that, see? But that's the answer. Yeah, how do you explain it to somebody? You probably don't. That's my point. You probably don't. How does somebody unsaved deal with something that, on that magnitude, when they have no faith of God? I understand, but it's not easy. That's my point. It's just not. It's a tough situation. It's a tough situation. I don't have an answer other than recognizing why it started, why it is, and then going to the scriptures and then praying it through, and sitting down with some good godly doctors that this is their forte and say, hey, what do we do in this situation? Is there any way of finding the trait of which way this thing is, and then follow the leading that they give you. That's all I could tell a person. That's a rough one. We'd have been a lot better off if we'd have just done what was right in Genesis 3. There you go. Yeah. No, I'm not saying I'm not saying this is an unsaved person here.
Is it possible
for a
saved person
to take your place where you're in sin and you just never go back? Not to this depth. I mean, now there are good old fashioned garden variety sins that'll keep a saved person from ever doing what's right with God. See?
But they don't ever get a reprobate.
A saved person cannot get a reprobate mind because they got the mind of Christ and don't know what they do. See? Yeah. What is the issue? Hey, let me tell you something. The flesh can do just as much damage as any demon that ever lived can, see? It's just the end result is different, see? But a Christian can get into the flesh and never come back to God, just like an unsaved person can get to that point and never come to God. But it's two different categories. A saved person cannot have a reprobate mind. And if somebody would say to me, well, so-and-so was a Christian, and then he got into this, and he got a reprobate mind. My answer to that would be, so-and-so was never a Christian. See? I don't believe it. I just don't. Yeah.
Well, I'd have the case of letting the mind run wild and getting into the imagination in Genesis.
Yeah. That's where it all starts.
Yeah, the imagination
and heart is looking continually. Yep. That's where it all starts. And that's why if a child doesn't have the discipline in his life growing up to counter that, then it's just like an engine running wild. Angela, you had your hand up, sweetheart. I'm sorry, what went on? No, well, it doesn't say it. They say bodies of men. I would say that the female gods that they worshipped were born of the sons of God when they came down. And then you find women in the Bible who married these gods, who became deified by people. See, Iris, Semiramis, there's a number of them down through history. And, you know, you don't know how much of it is true and how much is not, but the wife of Nimrod, now Nimrod's in the Bible, see. Nimrod's wife, whose name was Semiramis, was a normal guy too. He was in the line of Genesis chapter 6, but he wasn't a direct son of God himself, but he was produced through that line. First type of Antichrist, well, second type, Cain's first type. So when Nimrod shows up in history, he has a wife, and that wife is deified, see? And when he dies, you know, she miraculously has a son without sexual activity, or as she says, she produces the son. So there's your first virgin-born kid in the Bible, see, long before Christ ever shows up. So Nimrod then becomes the sun god. The boy becomes the male child like Christ, and the mother becomes the Virgin Mary. See, all the way back 3,500 years before Mary ever showed up with Joseph in a nativity scene. So how much of that is true and how much is it not? Well, it's probably all true in its baseline. Obviously, she didn't have a virgin-born child, but it's a counterfeit, and it's accurate and true as far as of what took place. And I'm sure a lot of things have been added to it over the years. You know, and her claim was when she had the son, that was Nimrod, here it comes, reborn, see, born again. So you got a false birth, second, all the way back there, see. All the way, it started all the way back there, long before we ever got into it. The goddess Diana was the goddess of the Ephesians. Yeah, she's the goddess of the Ephesians over there in Acts 19. Well, she was a female deity that, and see, these female deities, they took different names all down through from nation to nation to nation. It's all the same stuff, but they all manifest themselves in different forms. The Diana of Ephesians in Acts chapter 19 would be in her first beginnings would be the Semiramis of Genesis 6 and 7 back there. She also would be Iris with the Egyptians. Then she would be the Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah chapter 44.
Book.
Yeah. as you go down through history, the female deity is always associated with these religions, and the women just change, but they're all the same. And now, you know, we have the like Venus, the planet, see? Freya was the god of fertility, from which Friday is named after, see? So they all find their way, they all weave their way down through history, and we're going to get this Sunday. Sunday is going to be the most important, this Sunday and next Sunday, for if you want to figure this thing out, it's going to be the most important 2 weeks to get it, because it's going to show you how that they all come out of this thing, and they all show up in about 300 A.D., and they all take the one form now, and now it's Mary, see, the mother of God, see. So.
The Greek and the Roman, they have different names for each god.
They all have different names for their god, but they're all the same god. They were called Thor, they were called Atlas, they were called Zeus, they were called, and they're all the different countries. Well, let's have a word. This was good tonight. I told you, man, Treasures of the Snow. Going, you guys did good. This was fun. Now, wasn't this better worth coming out for and having a good time tonight? Just, we didn't have the, you know, we just was a, I'm telling you, man, I'm telling you. So learn, it's just good. You know, I appreciate you getting out tonight. And you went home with some exciting stuff, and it'll be good. And I'm telling you, Sunday will put it all together. It'll be a something you don't want to miss. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. We thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us. And we thank you, Lord, for tonight and for the good time we've been able to have. And thank you for those that came out tonight. God bless them, Lord. And they're just such good people that they would brave all of this to come out to have spend time in your word. God, bless them. Let them get something out of this. Show them in their heart. Teach them something. And let it be well worth their trip tonight that we